It is indeed a good thing to be able to assemble together as we have this morning, and certainly a bit more pleasant than it was last Sunday morning from what I saw on Zoom. I'm glad that you're here. Good number this morning. I understand that there weren't quite as many last week because the winds were about 100 miles an hour and it was really, really cold. But I'm glad that you're here this morning and that things are favorable for us to be able to assemble in the way that we are. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Most of you know that I love to preach sermons from the book of Acts. I love to study the history that's recorded for us in this book. And in particular in this chapter, we're reading of the Apostle Paul as he has been arrested in the city of Jerusalem, and how that he has been interrogated by the Jewish court in chapter 23 of the book of Acts. And now in chapter 24, we see the Apostle Paul being interrogated or defending himself before Felix, the governor of this province. And as we read in the text, beginning at verse 24 of Acts chapter 24, it says, "But after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me.' He hoped withal that money would be given him of Paul. Wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But when 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds." Now this is not unfamiliar to us, those of you that have studied the book of Acts, well familiar with Felix, well familiar with who he was and who his wife was, and the immoral relationship that they were in, well familiar with the history of their ugly practices in times gone by. And I don't know of very many lessons that would be more appropriate for Felix and his wife Drusilla than to preach about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. These are thoughts that we all need to give consideration to, but especially Felix and his wicked wife, Drusilla. When we read of these, the reaction of Felix was he was terrified. Now we might think that the preaching of such sobering subjects ought to have that kind of reaction in all of us. And indeed that's true. But then the next reaction is what we want to talk about. It tells us that though Felix was terrified, he said, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." As far as the divine record is concerned, there is no account of a convenient season for Felix. There never was a timely time that's noted in Scripture, no further mention about Felix, to indicate to us that he ever found it convenient to obey the Lord, to correct the errors that existed so much in his life and that of his wife. What we want to note is that convenience is never really all that convenient, is it? We have learned during this time of pandemic to meet outside. Now this morning it's rather convenient, but it certainly wasn't convenient last Sunday morning. As the winds were blowing and it was bitter cold, it was not convenient. We have a building that provides us with a number of conveniences. But often, beloved, those conveniences are taken for granted. And as we are looking for a convenient time to make our relationship with the Lord what it ought to be, that time may never come like Felix. I want to talk with you this morning about conviction or convenience. There is a choice that has to be made. And I don't know, brethren, we are living in some rather difficult times. I would suppose that as far as most of our lifetimes are concerned, we're having to make choices that at one point in our lives we never thought we'd ever make. But I dare say that the things that we've tried to teach and study and learn as we begin to make application of those very principles during such difficult times, as Chris has often said, it does one or two things. Those who are weak, they just give up and quit. And those who are strong, when it's not convenient to serve the Lord, their faith just becomes stronger. Now we're going to ask the question this morning repeatedly in our study, conviction or convenience? What is it that drives you in your life? And especially as it pertains to your relationship with God. Do we practice the things that are just convenient for us? Or under difficult circumstances, do we act out of conviction and come what may? Now, there are some that I want to study with you about in our lesson this morning. But first of all, let's define some terms. When we use the term conviction, it is defined by Webster as a strong persuasion or belief, a state of being convinced. You ever do something not because necessarily you just think it to be right, but because you are convinced it's right. You know this to be right. And so consequently, you do what you know is right, come what may. That's conviction. Convenience is also defined by Webster as freedom from discomfort, that which comes with ease. In other words, convenience would follow the course of least resistance. Sometimes, however, to be a Christian, we can't follow that course. We're faced with a choice, decisions all along the way. In our study this morning, let's introduce some of our thoughts by talking about Job. None of these illustrations are going to be new to you, but do you tire of studying about such Old Testament characters and New Testament characters, as we'll notice this morning? When you open your Bible to the book of Job, we're introduced to Job as a man who was a righteous man, perfect and upright, verse 1, one that feared God and turned away from evil. And if you'll notice in verse 5, it tells us, thus did Job continually. Now that's quite a statement about Job, isn't it? He was a man that was perfect and upright and that feared God and turned away from evil, and he did that continually. Would you describe then, just based on that premise, Job is a man of conviction or a man of convenience? When you drop down further in the text, it tells us, beginning in verse 6, now it came to pass on a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah that Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, whence camest or comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro in all the earth and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. Now we note in the next verse that Satan called into question Job's motives. Why Job's not? He doesn't do that because you haven't given him anything. He don't serve you for nothing. You blessed him with all these earthly possessions. And because he is so blessed, that's why Job is faithful to you. God said, all right, you just take it all away and see. And so you begin reading in verse 13, and again a familiar passage. And it fell in one day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, but there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am left or escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the four corners, or from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, there's an expression that occurs over and over in that, while he was yet speaking. And it would be a tragic loss to suffer these things if these events were separated by years. But we find that these events came in succession, one right after the other. While one servant was reporting a calamity, here came another. Even to the extent that all of Job's sons and daughters were gone. He's lost everything in an instant. And in verse 20 it tells us, then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Now how was it that Job was described? He's described as a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil, and he did that continually. Satan said he just does that because you blessed him. Well, has God blessed him now? Everything has been taken away from him. But is Job still perfect and upright? Does he still fear God? Well, yes, he does. And Satan is still not satisfied. As God said, consider my servant Job, chapter 2, verse 3. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. And he still holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Now who has taken away everything from Job? God did. Why did God do that? Well, now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why did God do that? To show Satan that Job was not serving God because God had blessed him. Job's conviction was genuine. Look further in the text. Satan said, well, that's because you haven't let me smite him personally. Let me get a little closer to him. God said, all right. You can smite him personally, but you can't kill him. And so he was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, to the extent that he would take a broken piece of pottery and rake the infection from the boils. Now, I've never had a boil. Maybe you have. I've heard they're awful. But what I do know is that Job must have been miserable. The text tells us in verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Renounce God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, it's beyond the scope of our study, as much as I'm tempted to talk about Job's friends and some of the things that they had to say to him. Ugly things. One later said, Job, you've not even received what you deserve. You deserve a whole lot worse than what you've got. And we might reason and say, with friends like that, who needs enemies? But why did Job continue faithful unto God in spite of all of this? Well, because he acted out of conviction. Wouldn't it have certainly been more convenient for him just to give up and quit? But you see, there wasn't a place to give up and quit. And we find then that God ultimately blessed Job and things were well with him, because in this instance we learn that he acted out of his conviction. Now there's another Old Testament illustration that I want to use. And by the way, I hesitate to call these Old Testament stories, because sometimes that may leave the implication that that's all they are, is stories. We're reading about real people whose faith was really tested and who really faced some very adverse consequences for the decisions that they made. And as you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel, we're going to look in Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, And then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, sent out a decree saying that if you don't bow down at the sound of musical instruments and worship the image that I've set up, you'll be cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Well, now, I've been burned a time or two. Have you? I don't like being burned. I can't imagine too many things as far as fleshly endurance that would be more painful than a burn. But what I want to note here is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we're familiar with their Babylonian names, as they heard that decree, they were not moved. They were not willing to bow down before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, brethren, listen to me. You might reason and say, well, I know that that's just an image. I know that an idol is nothing at all. It's just something out of gold or silver or stone or wood. It's nothing at all. But I'll bow down before that image, and I'll declare it to be God, and I'll worship it just to satisfy King Nebuchadnezzar, because once I've done that, he'll go away and leave me alone. And I know it's nothing. I know it doesn't mean anything. But you see, that was the problem, wasn't it? It did mean something. It would be a compromise of what's right. It would be a betrayal of your faith and your conviction that there is only one God. You can't bow down before that thing, not for even a little while. Well, we learned then that it was brought to King Nebuchadnezzar's attention that these three young men were not worshiping this image. And he called them on the carpet in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. I think it's important just here to not only identify who these characters are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not just simply Israelites. They were not just simply friends of young Daniel. But these three young boys had gained a position of prominence in the kingdom of Babylon. In fact, if you'll look at chapter 2, verse 49, it tells us that Daniel requested of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel was in the gate of the king. Now, what does that tell you about these three boys? Three young fellows. They had positions of power, political clout, the blessings of King Nebuchadnezzar, and now they're not doing what King Nebuchadnezzar wants them to do. Now, would you be terrified if the king brought you as a young Hebrew captive before him and raised the question, is it a purpose that you're not bowing down and worshiping the image that I've set up? That's what he asked them. Just perchance, maybe it's an accident. Maybe you just overlooked it. Well, no, they couldn't very well overlook it. I'm told that the thing was quite sizable. If my math is close to correct, Jenny, you can check that for me. It was about 90 feet by about 9 feet. It was a great big image. It'd be kind of hard to miss. Is it of purpose, O Shadrach, verse 14, Meshach and Abednego, that you serve not my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now he gives them a chance in verse 15. Now if ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, sackbut, harp, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, I want to ask you, brethren, would that be sobering? Somebody said that to you? Maybe you just missed it. Maybe it's just an accident. But if you're going to bow down before this image, then I'll overlook it. Look at their answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Won't do it. Now how could they so strongly give him such an answer? Beloved, it was because of the depth of their convictions. They knew that this idol was nothing, and they knew that King Nebuchadnezzar had no power but what was given to him of God. And when King Nebuchadnezzar asked, "Who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands?" they said, "Our God can. And furthermore, He will. But if not, we still will not bow down before that thing and worship it. Won't do it." Now let me ask you, young people especially, would you have the kind of conviction that is expressed by these three young men? "I know what's right. I know that that idol is nothing. And I know King Nebuchadnezzar is nobody in comparison to God. And I'll not do it." And you talk about real events. This was just as real as it gets. Here's the most powerful man in the whole world threatening to throw them into the burning fiery furnace. And because they said, "No, sir, we won't do it," Nebuchadnezzar, you'll note in verse 19, was full of fury. Would it be an understatement to say that they made him mad? And the text tells us that the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded certain mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their hosen, their tunics and mantles, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Would it be an understatement to say the furnace was really hot? And they're cast in. And King Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 24, was astonished and rose up in haste. And he spake and said unto the counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the aspect of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Something different about this deal, isn't there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said, "Our God can deliver us, but even if He don't, we're not going to serve that thing. And we're not going to obey You." We note in verse 27 that they were brought out, and not a hair on them had been singed. Not even the smell of smoke was on their garments. And Nebuchadnezzar spake, verse 28, and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him, and have changed the king's words and have yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that is able to deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Did King Nebuchadnezzar learn some things about who God is? Learn some things about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego too, didn't he? Because they illustrate men who acted out of conviction. "I know this is right, and I'll not be deferred." I believe that's a question that we need to ask. Do we act out of the same kind of conviction that they had? Are we moved to obey God, come what may? Hang the consequences. We'll do what's right. Now that's what we're seeing in these illustrations. There's another couple of illustrations that I want to take just a moment and look at briefly with you. The next one is Abraham. Now, we've studied extensively about Abraham in the Old Testament text, the early chapters of the book of Genesis, but I want to begin this portion of our study in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 11. We see in this chapter a host of characters that are identified as characters of faith, to illustrate the kind of faith that saves. And you'll note in chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God." The text tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was called, went to go into a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. He didn't know where. God said, "Arise and go," and he arose and went. As he was about to come into the land, in chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, actually after he come into the land, God said in Genesis chapter 22, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon one of the mountains that I'll show you, and there offer him as a sacrifice." And we're familiar with that, aren't we? Genesis chapter 22. I don't know how many I've studied that with who have responded by saying, "Ooh, I don't know if I could do that." And so we react in an often emotional way, failing to understand what it was that Abraham had been told. When we read that Abraham arose early the next morning and took his son and all of the things necessary to offer a sacrifice, and when his young son Isaac asked, "I see the fire, I see the wood, where's the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "God will provide the sacrifice." Be difficult to tell your little boy, that'd be you, son. But we know that obviously Isaac was beginning to catch on when he was strapped to the altar. And Abraham, his father, drew back the knife to take the life of his son. Now again, brethren, we read that and say, "I don't know if I could do that." Well, frankly, reasoning from an emotional standpoint, I don't know if I could either. What about you? That'd be a tall order, wouldn't it? But I want you to consider what Abraham had been told. The text tells us that Abraham believed God. He believed what God had said. Well, what was it that God had said? Now listen carefully to this. God told Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation of people." God had told Abraham, "I'm going to give your descendants a certain land." And God had told Abraham that there's going to be one of your descendants who's going to become a blessing to all families of the earth. Did you notice the key there? God has promised unto Abraham descendants. A multitude of descendants, and one in particular. Now, if he kills this boy, and that's the end of the matter, then there won't be any descendants, will there? There won't be any nation of people. There won't be any Savior of the world. But the text tells us that Abraham believed God, and he drew back the knife, going to take the life of his son. I like to point out in Hebrews chapter 11 how Abraham was thinking. You know, it's not always the case where we learn how somebody was thinking, but here we see it. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac shall thy seed be called,' accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in a figure receive him back." Now, did Abraham see the ram caught in the bush when God said, go offer your son. No, he didn't see it then. Abraham said, God will provide the sacrifice. But what was Abraham prepared to do? He was preparing to offer his son. And how did he figure that this promise that God had made, he's going to have a great lineage of descendants? They're going to live in a certain land. And through one of them, there's going to be blessings that are pronounced upon all humanity. How did he reason that could possibly come to pass if he kills his only son? This text tells us that he reasoned that the power of God would raise him from the dead. He believed what God said. Abraham then becomes an illustration of a man who was acting out of conviction. Here's what God said. I know that's what he said, and God just don't lie. And so whatever he requires, that's what I'm going to do. You know, brethren, I think sometimes we ourselves, and often in our efforts to teach those that we know are lost, we reason from an emotional point of view. So as to say, you know, if I don't understand all the ins and outs and all the details, then I just won't do it. I want to suggest to you something. God did not have to tell Abraham that he would raise that boy from the dead. And Abraham's reasoning was not correct because God did not raise the boy from the dead. But God did provide a ram. And instead, Abraham was instructed to offer that. Just because I don't understand all of the details of what God has planned before time's eternal, well, don't argue with God about it. Do you believe what He said or not? Brethren and friends, I'm convinced that that becomes the faltering point often in our reasoning when we're trying to help somebody to see the need to obey the gospel. We can read, and we're well familiar with simple passages like Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. We're not unfamiliar with what it says, but somebody said, well, I don't see why we have to do that. Do you have to see why? You see, the reason why is revealed. But do you have to understand all of the reasons in order to just simply do what he said? Because that's what he said. We're told to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins, as we can read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Therein lies the why. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 that we're baptized into the death of Christ. That's where we reach His blood in being baptized. There's the connection. You can't be saved by the blood of Christ and refuse to be baptized. Well, let's not misunderstand. It's not refusing to be baptized that causes one to be lost. Because baptism is remedial in that you reach the blood of Christ and can be forgiven of your sin. What is it that caused you to be lost? Your sins will do that. Whether you've ever baptized or not. Sin will do that. But the objective is to be forgiven. And just because you don't understand all the whys, why didn't God select buttermilk? I don't know. But here's what He said. And do you believe what He said enough to do it? That's the key, isn't it? That's a matter of conviction. And so Abraham believed what God said. The Apostle Paul becomes a modern day, or modern for in comparison for these illustrations, New Testament illustration. Becomes another illustration of our point. In 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Reading beginning in verse 12. The apostle said, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul said, I know. I know what he said. And I'm convinced that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. You know, that's very important when it comes to your faith as a Christian, to overcome adversities. Even in the midst of persecution, like Paul, keep in mind the timeline upon which you're reading these words. Paul was about to be executed because of his faith. Evidence is overwhelmingly clear in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He was about to die. But he said, I am not ashamed, for I know him in whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, what did that mean in the life of Paul? You can read a laundry list of things that he suffered in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, because of his faith. He didn't suffer because he'd done anything wrong, but he suffered because of his convictions that Jesus is indeed the Christ and his commitment to follow him. Isn't that simple? You know, when the apostle, prior to the text that we read to introduce our study, as he was about to come into the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, just prior to that, he was warned and cautioned about things that awaited him in the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to look at what he said. In Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, we read of Agabus telling Paul and those who were with him, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and he shall deliver him, and shall deliver him unto the hand of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered and said, what do ye weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul determined, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to preach in Jerusalem, come what may. If I die, as Esther said, I die. And so they left off trying to persuade him not to go into the city. Now, why would a fellow do such things? Well, we noted that not only was he arrested, not only was he imprisoned at this time for about 5 years, but then he was allowed to go free, and then just shortly thereafter he was imprisoned in Rome one more time. And he was not expecting to be released. He said, for I know that the time of my departure is come. I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth, he said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. Does that sound like a man that was afraid to die? A man that was afraid of the Roman emperor who was about to execute him? Well, not exactly. You see, the reason is he had the hope of reward. He knew what God had promised him. And so his convictions were unmoved by fear or persecution. Not afraid, not ashamed. Now what about you? Do you act out of what's a matter of conviction or a matter of convenience? If you're looking at the outline, as I occasionally glance down at it, there's another two or three fellows that I'd like to talk with you about, but I won't talk with you about all of them for sake of time this morning, this afternoon. But I will note with you some of them. I want to call to your attention a man by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first of the kings of the Israelites. The first of the kings, I should reword that, the first of the kings of the northern kingdom of the Israelites. The kingdom had divided when Rehoboam was king over some foolish decisions that he had made. And so Jeroboam was brought back from Egypt, and he began to introduce idolatry among those over whom he served as king. And if you look in your Bible in 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, his desire was to maintain the division between Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you'll look at that text, it tells us, beginning in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. In verse 31, he made houses of high places, and he made priests from all the people. And in verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast. And then in verse 33, he devised these things in his own heart. He just dreamed these things up. Now, why did he do that? Well, he didn't want to lose the loyalty of the people. He was afraid that if they go back to Jerusalem and worship, they'll return to worshiping God. So he set up these images, golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And what was his reason to try to persuade these people? He said, well, it's just too much to go up to Jerusalem. Well, it's not convenient for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. Just go over here to Dan or Bethel. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. And he began to institute a whole pattern of worship contrary to what had been stated in the law of Moses, after his own heart. Well, it's not convenient for you to do that. Now, what did it do with the people? As you'll notice in verse 30 of this chapter, it says that he made the, verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. What did he do? He introduced this practice among these people, and it became a sin among them. Now, brethren and friends, I want you to note something about Jeroboam. You'll see his name a lot of times in Old Testament history as a hallmark of one of the worst kings that there was. Other kings are compared to him because of just how wicked he was. Well, why did he do this? Out of convenience. He had no conviction about God, serving God, being faithful to God. We might briefly talk about Judas Iscariot that you'll note in Matthew chapter 10 is listed among the apostles. And a little interesting note that you'll learn about Judas is that Judas not only betrayed the Lord, but Judas loved money. You know anybody like that? Just loved money. And as you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 12 and begin reading in verse 4, John chapter 12, verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples that should betray him, saith, why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor? Now this he said, look at it carefully, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having the bag, took away what was put therein. Did you note that? Judas Iscariot was the treasurer among the apostles. And he wanted this expensive ointment to be sold and the money put into a bag. The text tells us because he was a thief. He loved money. Now, when Judas Iscariot went before the leaders of national Israel to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, was he acting out of something that was a matter of conviction or convenience? He saw this as a means to give him some more money. 30 pieces of silver. And he betrayed the Lord. You can read about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 in verses 8 and 9, where Jesus rebuked them because their worship was in vain, for they taught their traditions as doctrine. And Jesus referred to them over and over and over in Matthew 23 as hypocrites, hypocrites. Well, you can read about the rich young fool as we can read in Luke chapter 12. Here was Luke chapter 12. Be sure I've got the right illustration. Verse 15 beginning. Oh yes, no, not the young man, all right, but two young men who were fussing about the inheritance. And you'll notice in this text that Jesus said, keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then again, the illustration that you know so well, a man whose ground brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned with himself, what shall I do with my grain and my goods? He said, I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build greater barns, and there I'll bestow all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? And then in verse 21, the punch is, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here was a man that was so selfish, he forgot about the things that were of great value, the things that were the most important. Now, to wind up our study, why are you here this morning? Well, I'd say you're here because you believe God. It's a matter of conviction. But you know, it's not always easy to be here, is it? For example, last Sunday morning wasn't quite as convenient, was it? But many of you were here, and I dare say you were here because this is where you wanted to be. It was a matter of conviction. Going to be here. That's what you do. Going to serve the Lord, whether the sun's shining or the wind's blowing. Going to be faithful to Him because that's what I can do. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you need to endanger yourself or come when you're not able. We understand that. That's not the point. But the question is, are we acting out of what's convenient? Or are we acting out of conviction? I'm going to do this because it's right. My friend, I'm convinced that therein lies the rub. If we worship God at all, then it's going to be out of conviction. You see, my bodily presence does not necessarily manifest complete and accurate worship in spirit and in truth. Conviction determines that. Why have you perhaps not obeyed the gospel? When we read about Felix, there's no indication he ever did. Because he was looking for a convenient time. When I get all my ducks in a row and everything's all right, then I'll obey the gospel. Somebody told me a long time ago, that's kind of like having babies. Folks say, well, I can't have a child because I just can't afford it. If you wait till you can afford having children, you won't ever have any children. That's just the way of it. And if you're waiting to obey the gospel because you say, well, the time's just not right. It may never be right. Because there may never be a convenient time. The question is it a matter of conviction to you? I'm impressed when I read the simple text of Acts chapter 2. And those Jews were told, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Brethren, does the hammer come down hard? It did on them. Without any explanation or excuse offering, they said, what shall we do? And perhaps it wasn't convenient, but they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and 3,000 did on that very day. 3,000. Well, they faced opposition, we know, as we can continue reading in the book of Acts, chapter 3, 4, and 5. Some of them were put in prison. It was not pretty. The persecution became so immense that Stephen eventually lost his life. He was stoned to death. Wasn't convenient to be a Christian. But here were folks who were acting out of conviction. This is what's right. And that's what I'm going to do. You see, the apostle writing to those in Rome called that obedience from the heart. Romans chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. They had obeyed from the heart, and being made free from sin, they became servants of God. What about you this morning? Is it convenient to become a Christian? Not always. What must you do? Well, I must believe that He is the Christ. Jesus died for me. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, as we've already talked about. But that's a simple beginning. Those who will do that, the Lord will add them to His church, that body of saved people. Those who do not do that will be lost because of sin. That's just what it does. That's how serious it is. Maybe you've done that and you've ventured back into a sinful way of life. Brethren, read the epistles that the Apostle Paul and others wrote. That was the number one concern, lest after they had committed folks had committed themselves to obedience to Christ, they would go back and live like the world, live like they had once lived. Addressed in almost every one of the epistles. Perhaps that's what you've done. Realize the danger of that your soul is in jeopardy. You'd be lost. Sin does that. But be thankful that through the blood of Christ you can be forgiven. Now, friend, if you be subject to the invitation of the Lord, we can help you in any way. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.